For a while, I didn't realize that we had a setting of Isaiah 55 in our hymn book. And then I think it was one Sunday night a while back, one of you requested it. And I was overjoyed to find that we had a setting of it. And when I thought to preach on Isaiah 55, I thought that would be really fitting that we could sing it and then read it and then hear God's message from it. And so if you would, tonight, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him now in prayer. O Father, we come to you as a people who long to hear a word from heaven. We come to you as a needy people who need to hear a message from heaven. O God, please take your word and as a hammer, crush the rocks of our hearts. As a mirror, disclose the sins of our hearts. O Lord, as a lamp, let it be a light unto our paths. O God, please, by your Spirit, take your word that we may hear from heaven, that we may be changed, that we may go forth and live for you this week. We pray this in the precious and strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1789, a man named Fletcher Christian led a mutiny on board a ship called the HMS Bounty. He and some of the other sailors took the captain, and they took him and the officers, put them in a boat, and set them adrift in the Pacific Ocean. For a while, the mutineers lived on the island of Tahiti, but after a while, they thought that the British Navy might come and court-martial them. And so in fear, a few of the mutineers and some native men and women and one child set sail for an uninhabited, unknown island called Pitcairn. And when they got there, they took the HMS Bounty and they burned it. And they said, we're going to start a new life. Some of you may be familiar with the story of the mutiny on the Bounty. It's a novel. It's been turned into a film. But you may not know what happened to the mutineers on the island of Pitcairn. At first, it seemed like paradise. It was this Pacific island with exotic trees, luscious plants, beautiful beaches, paradise. But after a while, Pitcairn became a living hell. Without the restraints of society, without the rigors of the British Navy, these mutineers and these native men and women gave themselves to drunkenness, to immorality, and to violence. And within 4 years, almost every single person had been murdered. If there was ever a place that graphically pictured the reality of sin and its consequences, it was Pitcairn Island. That is what living in sin looks like. To be, as Paul says, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's what living in sin looks like. It's a bleak picture. And it's one that Isaiah knew very, very well. If you read through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it is full of detailed expositions of the people's sins and prophecies of coming judgment. Even the people's righteousness is as filthy rags. But then Isaiah gets to chapter 40, and he speaks comfort to the exiles. And from 40 to 55, there is a new theme, an important theme, the theme of salvation through the servant of the Lord. And really, this whole section of salvation comes to a climax in chapter 55 with two of the most beautiful and compelling gospel calls. The first gospel calls in verses 1 to 5, and the second in our text in verses 6 to 13. Having given an expose of sin, Isaiah comes and offers a solution. He offers a solution to our problem of sin and misery. And that solution can be summed up like this. You must repent by the grace of God. You must repent by the grace of God. By the grace of God, you must repent. The solution is the grace of repentance. And tonight, I want to explore that theme under four heads. We'll look at the call of grace. We'll look at the need of grace, the means of grace, and the fruits of grace. Call, need, means, fruits of grace. Let's begin with the first, the call of grace. We see this in verses 6 and 7 of our chapter. Here we encounter a call of grace, a call to repentance. It's a gospel call, and John Murray puts it this way, that the gospel call is multifaceted. It is all at once an invitation, but it's also a demand. It's a promise, and it's also an overture. It is a call of grace. It is a call to repentance. And as we look specifically, our passage does two things in this call. It defines repentance. What is it? And then it tells us why we should repent. First, we see a definition of repentance. In Isaiah 55, repentance very clearly has two aspects. There are two aspects of this definition of repentance, a negative one and a positive one. Negatively, repentance is turning from sin. Repentance, negatively, is turning from sin. We see this in verse 7 where the Bible says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Let him forsake. The word forsake has the idea of abandon, renounce, reject every wicked way, every unrighteous thought. Forsake it. Turn from it. Flee from it. Leave it behind. Abandon it. Repentance is turning from sin. But there's a positive aspect as well. Repentance is not just turning from sin. It's turning unto God. It's a two-way movement. We see this in verse 6 where it says, seek ye the Lord. Call ye upon him. And then in verse 7, speaking of those who have forsaken sin, it says, let him return unto the Lord, and let him return unto our God. Repentance turns from, but it also turns to. It turns from sin. It turns to God. It is a whole-souled movement of transferring your allegiance, your loyalty, your affections, your hearts from sin, from the world, from flesh, from the devil, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Ghost. Turning your allegiance from the kingdom of Satan to now being a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Committing yourself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. And really, both these ideas, the negative and the positive, are spelled out in our shorter catechism. Many of you children may know it. That repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, is this simply a change of mind? Is it simply a change that goes on intellectually in our heads? Well, I think John Murray really nails it when he says, repentance consists essentially in change of heart and mind and will. A change in the whole person. The change of heart and mind and will principally respects four things, says Murray. It is a change of mind respecting God, respecting ourselves, respecting sin, and respecting righteousness. It's a whole new outlook of the whole person about everything. Now, you might be wondering which comes first. Is it faith or is it repentance? In the Bible, we see both the call to believe, but also the call to repent. Which one comes first? Again, I think Murray has it right when he says the two are interdependent. It is always penitent faith and believing repentance. They're like two sides of the same coin. For in coming to God, we are turning from sin. But we would never, ever turn from our sin unless we had an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Even our repentance takes place in a context of faith. That's why Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Two sides of the same coin. Turning from sin, turning unto God, that's the definition of repentance. But why should you do it? What motivation do you have? And that's the second thing about our call of grace. It gives us a motivation for repentance. And in particular, two motives. Two motives why you must repent. First, time is short. Time is short. This call of grace, though it is gracious, has a shelf life. It is a temporary offer. It is a limited time offer. The time of the call of grace is short. Notice in verse 6 it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What's that imply? There's going to come a time when he won't be found. There's going to come a time when he won't be near. There's going to come a time when it will be too late. That's why this call of grace is urgent. There's a note of urgency, note of imminency. There is a note of passion. Seek, call. After all, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Whether it's seeing Christ when he comes to judge the world, or it's being cut off in death and standing before God in heaven, sooner or later, every one of us, man, woman, child, if Christ tarries, will die. And after that, the judgment. No man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come to judge the quick and the dead. And so I tell you, now is the day of salvation, but there is coming a time when it will be too late. Now is the day of salvation, but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't. It might be 50 years from now before you stand before Christ. It might be 20 years from now. Maybe 1 year. Maybe next month. Maybe next week. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tonight. You don't know. And because you don't know, the time is short. You don't know when your soul shall be required of you and you stand before the judge of all the earth. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Repent because the time is short. But there's a second motive. A second motive that drives us to the reality that we must repent of our sin and turn unto God, and that is that the promise is sure. Yes, the time is short, but the promise is sure. In verse 7, we read these wonderful words, "And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Literally, he will make great to pardon. This is a loving, good, and gracious call. God is saying, yes, the time is short, but just as much, and if not more so, the promise is sure that if you come unto Christ, he will in no wise cast you out, but he will raise you up again at the last day. He's promised it, and God always keeps his promises. If you return unto the Lord, he will have mercy. If you return unto God, he will show mercy. Pardon. For where sin did so much abound, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Grace abounding to me. Grace abounding to you. The promise is sure. So if you're outside of Christ tonight, and you know it, do not delay coming to him. Don't wait until you feel sorry enough for your sins, because that will just leave you in subjective ruin. Don't wait until you have all your act together. Don't wait until you have all your ducks in a row. Don't wait until you feel like you're ready. Come to Christ. Maybe you'll say, well, I don't know how to repent. Well, come to Christ for your repentance, but come to Christ. Receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel. We're not just holding out to you a proposition. We're holding out to you a person. As Calvin puts it, Christ comes to you clothed in his gospel. Christ comes to you crucified. Christ comes to you risen. Christ comes to you a king, a Lord, a Savior. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Come to Christ. And he will show you mercy. Repent and be baptized into the name of Christ for the remission of sins, because the time is short and the promise is sure. I think, as I've studied this passage, that it has special significance for the backslider. For the backslider. Notice the words, return Lord and our God, in verse 7 of our text. Isaiah could have said, turn, but he says, return. He could have said, lowercase Lord, but he says, Jehovah, the covenant name. He could have said simply, God, but he says, our God. This covenantal language has special significance for the backslider. Maybe tonight you are a baptized member of the covenant community. You've been in this church your whole life, and you profess Christ. And there was a time when you walked with the Lord, when you loved Jesus Christ, when you enjoyed worshiping with his people, when you longed to pray and you longed to read the scriptures. But somewhere along the line, you began to drift and you began to lose your first love. Your heart has grown cold and become hardened because somewhere along the line, you set it on idols instead of on God. You fell in love with sin more than Jesus Christ. And you've put yourself on a path. You've put yourself on a trajectory that if you continue in unrepentance, if you continue in hardness of heart, even if you're in the pew and you look fine right now, you know that if you continue the way you're going, it will lead to destruction. You're on a path that leads to destruction. If that's you tonight, then this passage is for you. This passage is for the backslider. Forsake your wicked way. Forsake your unrighteous thoughts and return to Jehovah and to our God, and he will have mercy upon you and to our God, and he will have pardon, abundant pardon. He will make great to pardon. It's not too late, if you're a backslider, to seek God afresh. Satan will try to tell you that it is. He'll say, it's too late. You've made too many mistakes. You messed up too many times and too badly, so just forget it. It's not too late. The fact that you're here tonight, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, hearing these words right now, is God saying, it's not too late to repent. It's not too late to repent. Yes, the time is short. The promise is sure. Repent by the grace of God. Now, in speaking of a call of grace, I'm assuming something, and that is that we need repentance. We have need of turning from sin. And that brings us to the second point, not just the call of grace, but the need of grace. The need of grace. We see this in verses 8 and 9 where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I used to think that these verses were about the creator-creature distinction. That whereas God is infinite, we are finite. That we as creatures find God to be incomprehensible. And that's absolutely true. Isaiah has taught that in chapter 6, in chapter 40, and in chapter 57. And a number of commentators think that's what's going on here. But as I've studied it, I believe that there's something a little different. I don't think what's going on here is that God is stressing the metaphysical gap between God and man. I think the emphasis is on the moral gap. The moral gap. In other words, man's thoughts and ways are sinful, but God's thoughts and ways are holy. I think this is the case for a couple reasons. If you look at the parallels, in verse 7 it says, it speaks of sinful way and sinful thoughts. And then in verse 8, it speaks of God's thoughts and God's ways. So throughout this passage, we have man's thoughts, sinful, unrighteous, wicked. His ways, sinful, unrighteous, wicked. And then they speak of God's thoughts and God's ways. In other words, the contrast is a moral contrast. Our thoughts and ways look nothing like God's because he's holy and we're sinful. Also notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." That word "for" indicates this verse gives us a reason, a need for repentance. And that need is that our thoughts and ways don't reflect God's. We could say it like this: repent because your lifestyle doesn't match up with God's moral nature. Repent because your thoughts and ways are not like God's thoughts and ways, but they should be. In a finite, creaturely, analogical way, we must reflect the thoughts and the ways of God. We must learn to think His thoughts after Him and to walk in His ways after Him. Commentator E.J. Young explains that the wicked man walks a wicked way, a course of life that is characterized by sin. That the unrighteous man thinks unrighteous thoughts. He has purposes and designs that are characterized by sin. His whole way of life is shot through with sin. Now, obviously, that really characterizes and testifies to the pagan unbeliever. But that doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't need to repent too. Although we're not characterized by sin, do we not still struggle with indwelling sin? That corruption remains. That's what Romans 7 is all about. This ongoing need of grace sparked John Murray to write, "Christ's blood is the laver of initial cleansing, but it is also the fountain to which the believer must continuously repair. It is at the cross of Christ that repentance has its beginning. It is at the cross of Christ that it must continue to pour out its heart in the tears of confession and contrition." There is an ongoing need of grace, even for the believer, even for the one who is not characterized by sin, but who struggles with that sin that indwells us, that corruption that remains. This is the reason why Martin Luther could say in his 95 Theses that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. If we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, then there is daily need for the grace of repentance. Daily need of the grace to confess our sins and to forsake them. I think it's easy to shrug off so-called little sins. They're not that big a deal. But as they accumulate, you can die the death of 1,000 paper cuts. Little sins have a tendency to get accumulated and to grow and to amass, and eventually you get to a point where it's become a train wreck. So I urge you, congregation, I urge you, Christians, keep short accounts with God. Don't let little sins accumulate. Every day, seek God's grace to repent. Recognize your need to repent every day. And when I say this, I'm not just speaking of sin in general. It's easy to pray, and often I find myself doing this. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Lord, I confess my sin. Lord, I repent of my sin. It's sin in general, which means it's really no sin that you're repenting of at all. And that's why our confession puts it this way: men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of particular sins, particularly. Lord, forgive me for snapping at my coworker. Forgive me for being selfish with my time. Fill in the blank. Repent of particular sins, particularly. When we sin, our thoughts and ways do not reflect those of God. But when we repent in a creaturely way, we begin to think God's thoughts after Him. We begin to walk in His ways after Him. We begin to reflect our Creator. We begin to reflect our Heavenly Father. There is ongoing need of grace. But if you've been tracking with this call and with this ongoing need, there might be a big question in your mind. How? How do I do this? Yes, I'm in Christ, but I have this remnant of sin. How can this happen? How is this possible? And that brings us to our third point, not just the call and the need, but the means of grace. The means of grace. Look at verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Here the Lord uses the analogy of rain and snow to explain the effectiveness of his word. Just as rain and snow come down from heaven and accomplish their purpose, they cause plants and trees to grow up. Even so, God's word comes down from heaven and renews us in the whole person. And you might object and say, isn't regeneration something that's immediate? Okay, but in sanctification, God uses means. God, in his grace, uses means. And as we look at Scripture, we see there's a number of means that God uses. There's the Word, there's sacraments, prayer, fellowship. All of these are means that God uses to sanctify us, to grow us, to conform us to the image of Christ. But ultimately, the primary means of grace is the Bible. The Word of God. Because without the Word, prayer has no content. It has no direction. But with the Word, prayer becomes powerful. Without the Word, the sacraments have no meaning, no significance. But with the Word, the sacraments become signs and seals of wonderful promises. The Word of God is the only ordinance of which it is said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the ultimate, it is the primary means of grace. And notice two things in our passage about this means of grace. Negatively, it never fails. Note the effectiveness of the Word of God. It never fails. In verse 10, it speaks of the rain and the snow coming down and not returning thither. In other words, when God sends forth the rain and the snow in the natural world, it doesn't come back with a purpose unfulfilled. No, it doesn't fail. And how much more so when God's word goes forth? It says, it shall not return unto me void. It shall not come back empty-handed. It never, ever fails. This means of grace is powerful. It never fails. Positively, we could put it this way. It always succeeds. It always succeeds. But watereth the earth that it may bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's the natural world. But in the supernatural world, what's the word do? It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word of God, this means of grace, never fails. It always succeeds. We know that classic text, 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture, all of it, because it is inspired, is profitable. It is effective for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Word of God always succeeds. We know from Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that which no microscope could ever find out, no x-ray could ever discern. God's Word gets there. It's powerful. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This means of grace always succeeds. It succeeds even when people reject it. It's so powerful that it still succeeds even when people reject the very gospel that we're preaching tonight. For it is a savor of life unto life, and of death unto death. This word effectively softens, and it effectively hardens. It effectively saves, and it effectively condemns. In the preaching of the Word of God, God holds out before you life and death. And I urge you to choose life. But even if you don't, either way, God will be glorified, and His Word will be effective. It is effective in the salvation of sinners, and it is effective in the damnation of sinners. But the Word of God never comes back void. It always succeeds. It always prospers. And why does it never fail? Because the Word of God is accompanied by no one other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes it effective. And I love that shorter catechism question and answer where it says, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Jim Berg at the university speaks of sanctification this way. And I love this. He says, in sanctification, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the people of God to make them more like the Son of God. This Word is effective because it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Word of God runs and is glorified because His Spirit attends it. And if the Spirit works, then what is our role? How do we respond to this powerful, this effective means of grace? And again, Shorter Catechism has a helpful way of putting it. It says that the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. For starters, let's read the Word of God. Let's read the Bible. Despite what some people want you to think, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to read the Bible. You don't have to spend 4 years in seminary to read the Bible. You don't have to take 3 hours every time to read the Bible. The important thing is, are you reading it consistently? Are you reading it every day? Now, I know that some of you have different stations in life. And for all of us, we have different capacities, different times of life. And so the time we're going to spend in the Word will look differently. Quite frankly, for a stay-at-home mom with 5 kids, maybe she's doing good if she carves out just a little bit of time in between one diaper change and the next to read the Bible. She, from sunup to sundown, feels like, I got no time at all. It's crazy. And God understands that. He understands we're at different points in our life. He understands that our needs and our abilities and the time we have is different. As far as that's concerned, I've been challenged, and I want to challenge the men in this room as well, that as husbands, sometimes our wives, especially wives with young children, we need to tell them, look, I'll take the kids for a while. I want you to have a block of time where you can just read the Bible. I know your life is very hectic right now. I'll take the kids. You need this time to commune with God. But however you do it, whatever help you get, I encourage you, with the resources that you have, just read the Word. Read the Word every day. It might not seem like it's doing a whole lot, but over time, this powerful Word will work a change in you. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Pray over it. Don't forget family worship. There was a time in the Church of Scotland when they would discipline people for not doing family worship. I'm not advocating that, but they realized the importance of family worship. As men, every night, maybe every morning, whatever time works for you, gathering the family around, opening the Bible, maybe reading a paragraph, maybe reading a psalm, maybe saying a couple points of application, prayer. Doesn't have to be elaborate. It can be very simple. But over time, That's powerful. Your kids will realize how much you treasure the Word of God. And of course, corporate worship. If we read the Bible in private, we read it at the family altar, but we do all of that to prepare for what we're doing right now, to gather as the people of God, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through His Word. Prioritize public worship. And in all these things, remember that we're not just reading a book. We're not just reading the written word. We're reading the written word so that we can have union and communion with the living word. Yes, God's word is powerful and comes from heaven to earth. But in it, we learn of the living word of God who came from heaven to earth and who purchased our salvation. And as you behold Jesus Christ in the mirror of the word, you will be changed from one degree of glory to another. What a means of grace, the Bible. And briefly, the last point I want to make involves what happens when we read the Bible. What happens when we encounter Christ in the Scripture? We've heard the call of grace. We've seen the ongoing need of grace. We've seen this powerful means of grace. But as we read it, what are the results that flow from the means of grace? Finally, we will speak of the fruits of grace. The fruits of grace. The results. The fruits. And in particular, there are four fruits mentioned at the end of Isaiah 55. We see the fruit of joy, peace, worship, and transformation. First, we see the fruit of joy. It says in verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy." Where there was once sorrow and shame and guilt, now there is the joy of the Holy Ghost. Second fruit we see is peace. It says in verse 12 that we shall be led forth in peace. Where there was once enmity with God and wars without and wars within, now there is peace of conscience, shalom, completeness, wholeness, joy and peace. This language of being, of going out and being led forth echoes that exodus out of Egypt and points toward a new exodus, an exodus from the bondage of our sins. Through Jesus Christ, through His Word, we are going out with joy. We are being led forth with peace, fruits of grace. The third fruit, worship. Look at the image in verse 12. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing." Could be translated shouting. "And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Imagine this image, the mountains and the hills shouting praises, and the trees, their branches in the wind, clapping together in joy, in peace, in love, in adoration, worship. Where there was once idolatry, now there is worship in spirit and in truth. Even the creation joins in. Truly, the hills are alive with music. And this imagery takes us to the fourth fruit, the final fruit of grace, transformation. In verse 13, it says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Beautiful picture of transformation. We've seen the whole creation worshiping, and now we realize why. Because the ultimate fruit of grace is nothing short of new Eden, new creation, where there was once a cursed desert wasteland of sin and misery. Now the image is one of new life, new Eden, new creation, transformation. And really, this fourth fruit is both already and not yet. On the one hand, When Christ was raised from the dead, his resurrection body was the first fruits of a new creation that is already here in the midst of the old one. If you are in Christ, you are new creation. You are already being transformed into his image every day. Your inner man is being renewed day by day. New creation is a reality because you have the Spirit as a down payment and a pledge. You have what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. You're a new creation. You can live by God's grace a life of righteousness and holiness because you're new creation. It's already true. And yet, as I say that, look around you. The creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. We have people in our midst with sickness. People die. Yes, the inner man is renewed, but the outer man wastes away. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with sickness. There's a not yet aspect. These pains of the old creation will continue until that glorious day when Jesus Christ, the Word come from heaven, comes again, not simply in grace, but in glory. When he ushers in new heavens, new earth, new creation in which righteousness dwells. Then the mountains really will sing. And then the trees really will clap their hands. And then the thorns really will be removed. As far as the curse is found, Jesus will make this new creation. We'll have resurrection bodies, and we will gaze upon God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. What a day. What a day. What a hope. We have fruits of glory to look forward to. But even now, we can enjoy these fruits of grace. Even now, we can experience something, if only a foretaste, of joy, of peace, of worship, of transformation. Because these are God's promised fruits of grace. As the Westminster Divines put it, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love. We can know God loves us. Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Already, you can experience joy, peace, worship, transformation. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned the sad story of the island of Pitcairn, where we find a place of drunkenness, immorality, and violence. A place where after 4 years, almost everyone had been murdered. But that's actually not the end of the story. There's more. After all of this carnage, there were a couple of the mutineers left with a handful of women and children. Pretty motley, pretty sad group. And two of those two men were named Edward Young and Alexander Smith. And Smith, one day, was walking along the beach, looking at the wreckage of the HMS Bounty that had been burned up earlier, 4 years ago, and he stumbled upon something. Something he never really thought about much before. Something he never read before. It was a Bible. Smith couldn't read, so he asked Young, the other mutineer, to teach him, and he did. And together, these two men on this ravaged island started to read the Bible. They started to study the scriptures. And as Alexander Smith, this once illiterate man, read the Word of God, things started to change. Things started to change drastically. Suddenly, his whole outlook had altered. Where once he had been a drunken, immoral, and violent man, he was being changed by the Word of God to the point where he prayed this prayer: "Suffer me not, O Lord, to waste this day in sin or folly, but let me worship thee with much delight. Teach me to know more of thee and to serve thee better than ever I have done before, that I may be fitter to dwell in heaven, where thy worship and service are everlasting. Amen." This drunk, this immoral man, this violent man, through the reading of God's word, was changed. And he said, something's got to happen. And so what did he do? Well, he established Sunday worship. He established Sabbath observance, morning and evening prayers. The native children were there. He taught them how to read the Bible. And over the course of several years, Pitcairn changed. And by 1808, an American ship landed there, and the crew was shocked to find a peaceful community of devout Christians in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. One observer said of this new Pitcairn Island, "In conducting the most trivial affairs, they are guided by the scriptures, which they have read diligently and from which they quote with freedom and frequency." God's grace changes people. God's grace changes people because he gives them the grace of repentance. So tonight, if there is unconfessed, unrepentant sin between you and the Lord, and it has created distance and coldness, then I tell you, from the basis of this passage, that you must repent by the grace of God. By the grace of God, you must repent. If you're outside of Christ, then you must repent. And if you're inside of Christ, then you must go on repenting by his grace, that your whole life might be a turning from and a turning to more and more. You see, God calls you by his grace. He reveals your need for grace. He's given you this beautiful and powerful means of grace. And as you engage with him through his word, he will bring forth beautiful and wonderful fruits of grace. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let those among you who are wicked forsake your ways. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord and to our God, for he will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. He will make great to pardon you. Turn from your sin unto God, because God's grace has a name. God's grace is a person. The grace of repentance is always and ever the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can repent by God's grace because his grace is Jesus. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we confess that our thoughts and ways are not your thoughts and ways. That even though we've been born again from above, we still have indwelling sin. O Lord, deliver us from the body of this death. O Lord, I pray for those who are outside of Christ. that you would give them, grant them the grace of repentance. And Lord, I pray for your people that we would experience what it means to be renewed in the whole man after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That we would learn more and more what it means to live unto righteousness and to die unto sin. Oh Lord, we cannot do this on our own, for in ourselves, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. Oh Lord, please, grant us the gift, the grace of repentance. Make us look more like your Son. And in so doing, make him the firstborn among many brethren. Glorify your Son in the repentance of your people. In his name we pray. Amen.